Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. That's right, folks. 2 weeks ago, we couldn't quite finish out those last four verses of Romans chapter 12. Now, normally when we're in this situation, we would roll over into the next chapter and borrow a few verses to fill our service out a little bit, to give us more text to work with. But if you've looked ahead, if you've peeked over at chapter 13, you know we can't do that, because if we even take verse 1 of chapter 13, we need the next six verses with it at least, because they're all dealing with the same thing. You have to teach them together. So we're going to be content, at least I will be this morning, to cover just these four verses and then finish out the chapter. If it's a quick Bible study, it's a quick Bible study. But to be honest, I wouldn't plan your lunch around that. I would just expect the longest. Honestly, I didn't want to slow down as much as we have here in the book of Romans. Supposing we finish today, it's going to end up taking us, yes? It's a one-year term. Yeah, ignore the dates on that. One-year term. We're not trying to trick you. I'm like, no, you guys agreed to this. No, we're not trying to do that. So, yeah, it's a one-year term. Now, about our slowdown, I didn't want to slow down this much in the book of Romans. I know we did that intentionally with our study through the Gospel of Luke. We took that painstakingly slow. It was like 2, 3, 4 verses at a time. I think it took us like 12 years to get through that. At least it probably felt like that. I haven't wanted to do that since the Gospel of Luke. I want to get more like a half a chapter of New Testament study per week, a whole chapter of Old Testament study per week. But we've had extenuating circumstances. The month of January, you've noticed, I'm sure, it's been very busy with church business. And that's kind of interfered with our timeline a bit. It's rushed me a little bit, and I won't blame it all on that. A lot of it is just me being me, but what I'm trying to tell you is beginning next week, we're going to try to get back into the swing of things, pick up the tempo, be a little bit more normal-paced, anchored fellowship than we have been recently. But with that out of the way, Romans chapter 12 has been an incredibly good study for us. We have studied individual Christian devotion. We have studied humility and order among the church. We have studied proper Christian attitudes and actions among the church. We're halfway through our study of proper Christian attitudes and actions among the world. This is where Paul is teaching us how to deal with our enemies. That's where we are right now in the chapter. Paul is teaching us how to deal with our enemies. So needless to say, this is all very Christian foundational stuff that's really important for Christian living. It is really the manual on how to be a proper Christian inside and outside the church, no matter who you're dealing with, no matter what relationship it is. None of this is at all easy to do, wouldn't you agree? These are challenging exhortations, to say the least, but we're learning it together, and we're going to get better at it together as a fellowship. We can do this, and we're going to do this together. So let's take a look at verse 18 and see what we need to concern ourselves with beginning today and for the rest of our lives regarding our attitudes and actions among the world. Verse 18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Let me just start by saying that was a close shave. Paul could have just abbreviated this down and given us the statement, live peaceably with all. But had Paul done that, we would have immediately lost our peace with one another, because we'd all be arguing over whether or not that was humanly possible. The legalist would say, of course it is, and you have to obey it 100% if you want to get to heaven. You don't do this 100%, you're not getting to heaven. The liberal would say, no, we got no shot at this, so just forget it. Let's not even try. The Lord understands us, so let's just go eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then you have the level-headed groups, like Anchored Fellowship, and the level-headed groups would argue that, well, wait a minute, when a blanket statement like that is made, That's an ideal. So Paul's giving us an ideal, but he also expects us to use common sense. You always have to factor common sense into everything that you're studying. But thankfully for us, we don't have to worry about any of those arguments, because Paul cuts all of that off at the pass right from the very beginning of the study. Paul eliminates the confusion about what he's asking us to do here, and he prefaces this exhortation to live peaceably with all men by giving us two special considerations or conditional clauses that need to be attached to that statement. So the exhortation is live peaceably with all, but here are two conditional clauses that you have to take a look at when that is your aim as an exhortation. The first conditional clause would be that Paul told us, if possible. If possible. Thank you, Paul, for saying that. If possible. That is, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to let you know that it is not always going to be possible to live peaceably with all people. That there will just be people in life that no matter how hard you try, you will not be able to get along with them. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Surely, doubtless, you have discovered this in life already, just all on your own without a Bible teacher. I think you know what I'm talking about. There are just some people that no matter what you do, you can't get along with them. You know that there are people in life that are such, sanctified word, buggers. There are such buggers that it is just not possible to keep the peace with them. And as I always say, if you don't know anyone like that, that's a warning sign that you might be the man. And I mean that the way that Nathan meant that to David. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look it up. That is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Then you'll know what I'm talking about, and you'll be mad at me. Yeah, if you don't know someone like that, there's a chance it could be you. So yes, we have already figured out in life that there are some people that you just can't get along with, no matter how hard you try. But doesn't it feel good to have the Apostle Paul tell you that? That is great confirmation for us, just to hear that from Paul. Just to know that the Holy Spirit told Paul, don't just write this as an ideal. Make sure the church knows it's not always going to be possible. That should be like weight off your shoulders. That should be burden lifted. That should be conviction easing. Just to know that the Lord understands it's not always possible and it's not always your fault. If you are a Christian, you will have enemies. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think we covered that quite thoroughly. Those who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You are going to have enemies because the believer and the unbeliever mix about as well as oil and water do. And in other words, they don't. At all. We don't mix very well at all. We've covered these things. You know these things. We understand why that is. The reason that is why it is because it takes regeneration of the heart that comes through faith in Christ to bring someone to a point where they are at peace with God. So if a person is not saved, not truly saved, they're actively at war with God, whether they realize it or not. And that means that in most cases, they resent God. They resent everything about God. And you and I, folks, us Christians, we are collateral damage in their war against our God. It just is what it is. And there's no way to change that. Unfortunately, the only way for a believer to truly live peaceably with all unbelievers, well, we would have to compromise everything that we stand for, and we would have to conform to the world. But the Apostle Paul already told us in the second verse of this chapter that that is a big no-no. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't try to placate your enemies by bending and bowing. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's Paul's first clause. You just have to know it will not always be possible. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, Paul's second conditional clause is this: so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you, which means the Lord only expects you to do your part in that strained relationship with an unbeliever, with an enemy. It takes two to be at peace with one another, and you can only do your part. You cannot make up that other person's mind for them. You cannot make them love you. You can't even make them like you. You can't even make them tolerate your face. You can't do that. It takes two people on both sides of the peace deal to want peace, and all you can do as the Christian is to do your part. And there are things you can do. And what you can do, you do. There is stuff you can actually do to have a shot at this, to have a shot at taking a situation where there's enmity between you and another person in a relationship, and have a chance to restore that relationship or to get that relationship for the first time ever to a healthy state. And the most obvious thing that I'm speaking about here is living a life that pleases God. That's the best thing you can do for your relationships with your enemies. I think you know where I'm going to take you on this one, don't you? This is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, where Solomon writes that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But again, we have to be level-headed about what we're reading. We have to be level-headed about this verse too. This is a Proverbs, so it is not a hard and fast rule that's always true 100%. This is a general spiritual principle, and the general spiritual principle is a good one. That if you're living a life that pleases God, more often than not, you're going to win over your enemies. More often than not, God's going to take the life that you're living, he's going to use that to impact the person that you are at enmity with, and he's going to turn their heart and make them a friend of yours, or at the very least, peaceable with you. That's the principle. And the reason that that holds true is because when we are living a life that pleases the Lord, that means that we are obeying his commands. And what are the commands of the Lord? The commands of God the Father in the Old Testament, the commandments of Christ in the New Testament, all of those commands that the Lord has given us for holy living, they center around two things. Number one, love for God, and number two, love for people. So there you go. If you're living a life that's pleasing the Lord, you're obeying the commandments, which means you're obeying all of the commandments that tell you how to love other people. All of those commandments that tell you how to treat others, that's what you're doing, and that's why it is so impacting. Following the laws of the Lord, that is the best thing, the absolute best thing that you can do in an attempt to win over your enemies. Now, Paul already told us what that looks like in active practice. It is being kind to enemies. It is treating them honorably, although probably they would merit our dishonor from a human perspective, but treating them kindly, treating them honorably, eulogizing them. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? Eulogizing them, and just to be safe, and, you know, like, just special emphasis, I just want to remind you that does not mean you're allowed to kill them first so that you can eulogize them. Eulogize them simply means to speak words of blessing to them and about them. That is what Paul has taught us that this looks like. So a good way to look at this second conditional clause that Paul gives us is that if your peace with another person ends up being disturbed, the disturbance of the peace should not be on your end. If there's a problem with the relationship, a tension, a division, it should not be your problem. It should be their problem. That's what Paul is saying. So much as it depends on you, for your part, make sure that they're the problem, if there is a problem, and you're not the problem. Because if you're the problem, that is a problem. You're violating this second clause that Paul has given us in verse 18. All right, but that is all dealing with enemies outside of the church. What about if we bring this within the four walls? What does this look like when there's an issue like this between two Christians in the church? We're not naive. Let's be honest and deal with it. What if there are two people that are both professing Christians and they are enemies? What does that look like? How does that play out? It is different because there are other factors at play in those types of situations. For example, if someone is known to cause divisions and disturbances and obstacles contrary to sound doctrine, then Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, to what? Mark them and avoid them. Yeah, that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us. That's four chapters from now. We're gonna study that in depth, four chapters for now. I wanted to whet your appetite on this a bit. And suffice it to say, the wisest way to keep peace sometimes with another professing believer is simply to make nice with them, have as much peace in that relationship as you can, but then just kind of put them on your list. I'm marking that person, and I'm avoiding that person, because if I don't, there's problems. There's always problems. It's best for me, it's best for them, it's best for everyone that's watching us in our relationship, if we just kind of do our separate thing and go our separate ways and not be mean to one another, but, you know, just kind of have that very definite boundary within our relationship. And you'll only do this when there's a track record behind this kind of negative behavior from a professing Christian. Now, you can't do this arbitrarily. This is not knee-jerk stuff. This is not, well, I got my feelings hurt, so they're out. You know, they took my parking space, so you watch, I'm going to get them good. I'm going to teach them a lesson. They will never forget that they crossed Arlen. No, this is a track record that we're looking at. This is pattern stuff where a person is routinely and regularly causing divisions among brothers and sisters in the faith. And they are regularly and consistently sinning against the Lord, and they won't take heed to any counsel. They won't receive correction from the scriptures, from you, from church leadership. And when that is the case, well, then it is a fitting opportunity to employ this mark and avoid strategy that Paul gives us in Romans 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul refers to this as delivering or handing someone over to Satan. We, modern day, would probably call this excommunication or disfellowship. The Amish call it shunning. I like that the best, shunning. We get to shun people when this kind of behavior is repetitive and unrepentant. But it is definitely a legitimate biblical practice. It is a drastic measure, though. It is a last resort, and it is only for chronic problem people within the church. There are a few, to be honest, different families that I have currently employed this strategy with. One of them is actually the first person, ended up being two people, but the first person ever that I had excommunicated from a church that I was pastoring, like I said, about 8 years ago or so. I had to. I mean, they were trying to tear the whole thing apart. And so I excommunicated them. They're still on that list today. If they tried to show up today, I would let Rob know. Rob, you want to handle this? You want me to? You better. It's more personal for me. You better get the ushers on this one. Excommunication. There's others more recent that's a whole lot less severe than that, but this is something that occurs. It's just knowing when it's appropriate to give someone a good old-fashioned Amish shunning. So that means I'm doing this because I've been burnt countless times, and there is just no hope for recourse or correction in that situation. Or some other church folks or the church around me, other brothers and Christians, are getting burned by this person over and over again. They will not respond to counsel. They will not be admonished or corrected. So the thing to do is for us to separate and go our separate ways. My only word of caution with this is that when this involves professing Christians, this is best handled at the church leadership level. I don't think we should be like fracturing up and making our own decisions. You know, this person disfellowshipping and shunning that person and this person, that person. And I don't know who's talking to who in this church anymore, because we all have our own individual shunning lists. I think those decisions are best left to the church leadership level. That is not my principle. That is the principle of Christ. He gave this to us in no uncertain terms in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said that you begin by having a one-on-one honest conversation with that person. You go to them and you tell them how they sinned. You tell them how they offended you. You tell them what they did to create enmity and hostility, whatever, between you two. If they won't hear you, Jesus taught us, then it's time to begin to escalate the situation. Now we come back a second time with what? Someone say baseball bat? No, that's wrong. With a couple friends, right? You come back with a couple friends so that they can establish every word that's being said, so that they can say, well, you know, yeah, Maggie, and she's trying her best to fix this relationship. This other person's just stubborn. They won't hear it. If that doesn't work, what happens? Jesus said, that's when you take it to the church. You're going to bring it to church leadership. You're going to involve them. You're going to get their counsel and their involvement to help to alleviate the situation and restore the relationship. If that doesn't work, what did Jesus say? Well, essentially, he said this in my own words. Just don't treat them like a believer anymore. Treat them like an unbeliever. Treat them like an outsider. And if things get bad enough, then that's where you do what Paul says. I think this is like a whole step further, where you start marking people and actively, like deliberately avoiding those people. You know, the Amish shunnings. Like I said, oh, well, they took my parking space at church. I'm going to shun them so hard their grandkids are going to feel it. No, none of that. Because if we learn anything from shunning, biblical shunning, study 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find out even biblical shunning or excommunication or mark and avoid, all of these things are done for the purpose of last ditch effort, last measure, last resort, but for the purpose of restoring that person's relationship with you and that person's relationship with the Lord. That's why Paul put it like this. Let's turn him over to Satan. Let Satan have him. Let Satan do what he wants. So that hopefully that wakes them up and shakes them up so that they take their salvation seriously and holy living seriously and the relationships within the church seriously. It must always be well thought out, well prayed out, and acted upon with a cool head. This cannot be done in anger. This cannot be done from the place of a grudge. If you're going to do this because it is the only thing you have left in your arsenal. This is your last chance. This is the last resort on what you know to do to try to win that person over and fix that relationship. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. See, this is exactly what we've been talking about. Even shunning is not for the purpose of getting even or getting revenge. Even shunning is for the purpose of restoration. So never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 20, chapter 32, verse 35 and verse 41 there. And I like how the ESV has translated this. I think it's the proper translation. Some of the older translations translate this to say, give place to wrath. I don't know. I feel like that could be misunderstood. You know, you read that, give place to wrath. Oh, okay. Let wrath in. Let it seethe a little bit. Let it do its thing. You've heard the statement, give peace a chance. Well, let's give wrath a chance. It doesn't mean let's give wrath a chance. This is a better translation because this is a definite article in the Greek here. It means the wrath. Leave it to the wrath. And of course, that's speaking about the wrath of God. So this is the proper translation. This is what the original manuscript was trying to convey to us. Good translation by the ESV. You have to leave vengeance to the wrath of God. He is the only one that has full knowledge of that situation. He is the only one that knows both hearts, both sets of intentions and motivations, and most importantly, he is the only one that knows both destinations. Because you don't know if that other person is going to heaven or hell. Based on how they're treating you, you may suspect hell. Hopefully you're not hoping for hell for them, but you have no idea the destination of that person. You have no idea the future spiritual state of that person. The Lord knows that. And that person that you are wanting revenge on so bad, that person that you are saying, Lord, you can't let him get away with this. Lord, we need justice here. Lord, give them what they deserve. Well, that person that you are wanting vengeance upon, that person may end up coming to know the Lord and having all of their crimes against God and you completely blotted out by the blood of Christ. They may end up saved and destined for heaven. And that's why you got to be so careful. If you're taking matters of judgment and vengeance and revenge and all that stuff into your own hands, I guarantee you this, you're going to get it wrong. You're not going to get it right. You're going to get it wrong. Only the Lord is going to get judgments like that correct because he's the only one with full knowledge of the situation. James said in James chapter 1 verse 20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? The wrath of man or the anger of man in the ESV does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you're trying to avenge yourself from a place of anger or wrath, if you're not leaving it to the wrath of God, and instead you're employing your wrath upon the situation, you are promised from the scriptures to miss the mark when it comes to true judgment. Excuse me. True judgment, that's a God job. You can just stick with the odd jobs. Here are the odd jobs. The odd jobs are forgiving, staying out of the Lord's way, leaving it to the Lord to handle, trusting in the Lord that he'll handle it the correct way, and he will. He absolutely will. You stick to those odd jobs, and you leave the God jobs to God. He's the only one that can do them perfectly correct, and he will. I guarantee you that. Verse 20, to the contrary, so don't take vengeance upon yourself, but to the contrary, do the complete opposite. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, to be fair, Paul doesn't say what to feed and what to give as a drink. So you could just make something really terrible. It's real easy. Just look at the ingredients for the recipe, and if it calls for a cup of sugar, just put a cup of salt in instead, and that's going to get it done. Maybe for drinks, Frank's hot sauce. I don't know. Just some suggestions for you. This is real easy for me and Maggie because when we're having an enemy over for dinner, we just make sure I'm the one cooking. Maggie's cooking is way too good. We're afraid that if she cooks, they might end up liking us, and we don't want that. So we just make sure I cook, and that gets it done. Vengeance. No, I'm kidding, of course. We've never done that. And I hope none of you ever give me a reason to have to do that. That's not the way we are to handle it. Verse 20 is a scripture quote from Proverbs chapter 20. So Paul didn't actually come up with this whole burning coals thing. This is something that the Lord inspired Solomon to write about in Proverbs chapter 20. And there's a whole lot of confusion about this statement of heaping burning coals on someone's head. I taught about this in our Luke study, so some of you may remember that. You may know exactly what this means. But Yeah, there is a lot of confusion over this. In fact, it's tough for me even knowing what it means to read this and not kind of want to chuckle a little bit. You know, if I do this, if I be kind, oh, it's going to get them good. You know, all I have to do is be kind and then just sit back and wait, and eventually I'll get to watch their hair on fire. All right? That's really going to burn them good. If I bless them, that's going to burn them. Oh, this is going to be sweet. I just bless them, and then I sit back and watch for the lightning bolts from the Lord. He's going to get them. No, that's missing the point in all of this completely. Just read back through the whole thing carefully and catch the spirit of what's being said. You can do this in Proverbs 20. You can do this in Romans chapter 12. Read it and catch the spirit of what Paul is saying. Paul is telling us to be good, not to get some kind of revenge. He's already taught us, no, vengeance, leave that to the Lord. So this is not about revenge. It's not winning by getting them good. This is attempting to win them over by doing good to them. It's a completely different thing. At this time in history, Israel and the surrounding cultures, they heated their homes with wood fires, and hot coals were very important to wood fires. They still are. And it was a pretty common thing for someone to run out of hot coals. The fire goes out, and the hot coals go out in the middle of the night, and then to, you know, cross the street and go next door to a neighbor and borrow hot coals in the middle of the night to bring back to their home to get their fire started once again. That was a pretty common thing. They would take those hot coals. They would have a jar with them, you know, one of those big jars, and they would put the hot coals in the jar. They would stick it on their head because that's how they carried stuff. They always did that. They fold something up and, you know, carry it on the head like this, or they'd throw stuff in a basket and carry it on the head like that, or in this case, a jar filled with hot coals. They'd get those hot coals, put them in there, carry it on their head back to their home, throw those hot coals on the fire. Then all you got to do is add wood, and poof, there's your fire, there's your warmth. The red hot coals are a tremendous head start to a warm fire and a great advantage for one. Now, it has been 3 weeks since I used a wood burner example in a sermon, so I figure we're due, and this is right up my alley here. If you use a wood burner to heat a home like I do, and you're actually depending on it, you're not cheating by having the furnace run at the same time, just in case the fire gets cold and you don't have to get up in the middle of the night and worry about it. If you're really heating with a wood burner, you know how valuable it is to wake up in the morning and find red hot coals. It's a big deal. It's a wonderful thing, because what we do in our home is before bed, we load the wood burner up, as much wood as we can get in there. We want it to last as long as possible, and usually that's 3 or 4 hours. It's burning. There's a fire. 3 or 4 hours of our sleep, that thing is burning away with flame. And then somewhere along that time period, the fire goes out, and it turns to hot embers, hot coals, and that eventually, you know, diminishes and diminishes and diminishes. So it is a wonderful thing when you wake up in the morning and you look at the wood burner and you can see red. That is a wonderful sensation. Just to know that I am not far from a fire and warmth. If you've got hot coals, all you have to do is throw wood on there. It's there. The fire's there. If there's hot coals in the wood burner, that means the wood burner's even already warmed up. So you're not far from warmth, you're not far from flame, but if I come out in the morning and there's no red hot coals in there, oh, great. The wood burner's cold. Got to start from scratch. I got to stack the wood in there. I got to put newspaper, crumble newspaper up, stick it between the wood. I got to put kindling on top of that, put some more wood on top of that, some more kindling. Then I got to start it. I got to light the fire. I got to open the door. You have to have the door open for like 15 minutes. If you want the fire to stick, then if you're lucky, after 15 minutes, you have to sit there and watch it so your house don't burn down. After about 15 minutes, you can close the door and it'll stay lit. And after, I mean, you just plan for like an hour. That's when you're going to get heat and warmth, probably like around an hour. So tremendous advantage to red hot coals. What Paul's talking about here is blessing your enemies in such a way that you're actually warming them. Not blessing them to burn them, but you're blessing them to warm them. You're helping them out. You're making something easier in their life. So heaping coals of fire on a person's head, even though I know it doesn't sound like it, it's actually a very positive thing across the board. In a very precise manner of speaking, Christians don't kill with kindness. We don't kill with kindness. We bless with kindness. And we don't bless our enemies in order to burn them. We bless our enemies in order to warm them. Now, there's not a real good comparison for this sort of thing directly in our culture because most people don't heat with wood burners. And so most of us aren't scurrying to the neighbor's house in the middle of the night to borrow some hot coals. That's a thing of the past for us. We don't really do that. And it's not really a true and accurate comparison to like talk about warming someone's vehicle for them, you know, like your neighbor is your enemy. So, well, you're going to bless him. So you go over there on a cold winter morning, scrape his window down, break into his vehicle, hotwire his vehicle for him and say, I just know that's going to fix things. Or if you don't know how to hotwire, break into the house, steal the keys, start his car up for him. Well, that's not really going to warm his heart toward you. That's going to burn him up. That's going to get him heated. That's not going to warm his heart toward you. So as Christians, when we make the comparison to today, we want to look at words and actions that warm the hearts of our enemies toward us and warm the homes of our enemies. It's blessing them for no reason. It's not like we're only doing this so that they will be nice to us. We're only doing this to fix things, but it's just for the sake of being kind and fulfilling God's word, for fulfilling his laws, we are heaping coals, red hot coals of fire. We're giving an advantage and a blessing to the people that hate us. And I just know that it is very tough when there's a person that genuinely loves the Lord and they are loving to you and they are kind to you. They are gracious to you and they are generous to you. It is tough to hate that person. It is tough to keep that person as an enemy when that is their constant disposition toward you. It's not impossible. There are still some that'll do it, but it's difficult. It's difficult to hate a person like that. If you're my enemy today, look, I promise you, you come over and figure out what it is that has my water frozen, and you figure out how to fix it, and you fix it, I foresee best friends in our future, BFs in our future. It is tough to hate someone that is extremely generous and kind and giving and loving to you. So this is truly a great way to be at peace with those that are around us, our enemies. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is right in line with everything that Paul is teaching us. Two wrongs don't make a right. If you repay evil for evil or evil with evil, then evil has won in that relationship. But if you're getting evil and you repay good for evil, as Paul has taught us, then you are giving good a chance. You're giving God a chance to win in that relationship. And if you'll try this, I think you will be amazed at just how effective this is. Again, it is not impossible to hate a person like that. But they sure do have their work cut out for us, for them, if we are responding to them in this way, with love, with blessing, with goodness, with kindness, heaping coals of fire on their heads in the right way, in the biblical way. That's going to win them 9 times out of 10. So, how have these 30 interpersonal relationship exhortations challenged you? Have they been tough to sit through? Have they been corrective for you? Have you felt like, Lord, I need to start over? I think I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Yep, I'm reading these things now. I realize I don't know what I've been doing this whole time. I've been doing it so wrong, Lord. I need to start over, mulligan, do over, retry, refresh. Lord, give me a fresh start on this. I'm knowledgeable now on these situations and I can try to do better. Well, they're challenging for sure. I've had some really good reminders in studying these things about some areas in my relationships that I could clean up just a bit and do a little bit more like the Apostle Paul is teaching us to here in Romans chapter 12. So I know these things can be tough, but hey, this is the Bible. And this is what Bible teaching is for. It is constant course correction for us. It's good for us when we need it. Now, next week, we will be talking about how Christians should obey the government and pay taxes. Wondering if I should have told you guys that in advance. Figure that might negatively impact attendance next week. Listen, you should be here. I know you might think, I don't care what they say. They're corrupt, and I'm just not gonna obey. I'm gonna resist. It's my right as a citizen. No, listen, it's the Bible. It's the Bible's teaching about government, about authorities, about rulers, about our part in our subjection to authority and rulers. So I think you should probably be here to give the Holy Spirit a chance to talk some sense into you. So make sure you're here. You need it. I need it. I definitely need it. So, let's stand and have the worship team come forward and close us out with a song. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer first.